Good morning once again. It is such a joy and privilege to be together with you this morning, to sing with you, to hear our children. That was really a sweet blessing. I'd invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. We are continuing on our brief series in the Upper Room Discourse Christ gave on the Thursday night before he would be betrayed and go to the cross. And if you feel comfortable and settled now, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Lord, we come with a desire this morning to understand more fully these familiar words, that they would bring hope, encouragement, and comfort to our hearts, and that those who may come this morning downcast in spirit would find hope in Christ. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Just want to make sure that the sermon this morning is relevant. So let me ask, has anyone in here ever had a troubled heart? It's a silly question, isn't it? I don't need to ask. I know it's part of the human experience in a fallen world to have a troubled heart, to experience trouble, to experience heartache, to experience seasons of anxiousness. We live in anxious days, do we not? You look at any news report, rising crime, rising violence, rising prices, political turmoil, global disruption, global wars, international challenges. It's all around us on a global scale, on a national scale, and on a personal scale. We feel the weight of sin in this world. The stats, I tried to look them up, whatever the number, an overwhelming percentage of people in this country are under some form of treatment for anxiety. It is part of the human condition. And that brings us to John 14. We are days removed from the triumphant entry, what we've sung about this morning, what our kids just reminded us of. A day that appears to the onlooker and appears even to the inner circle of the disciples, a day of victory, a declaration that the Savior is here, the Messiah has come. The glorious reception of the crowds, the accolades, the crying out, the fulfillment of prophecy. It seems as if victory is at hand. Jesus has made arrangements to celebrate this Passover with his disciples, to have this meal in private. He's eager to spend this time with them, the text says. He's going to institute the new covenant. He's going to institute from that a new commandment that we looked at last week, that we love one another as he has loved us. The disciples don't yet know the power of the example he's about to display and what it means to love somebody else on the cross. He is looking toward the cross and he's looking to prepare his disciples for a time when he won't be with them. And while he's doing this, they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But the series of events that we've looked at in John 13 changed the tone of the debate. They had debated who was the greatest in the kingdom. And at one point in this dinner, they're debating who's the one who would betray him. Christ teaches on the new commandment. We looked at that last week. Peter interrupts his teaching. He's more interested in the fact that Jesus keeps talking about leaving than this new commandment. So he's stuck on that. And he voices his objection, which had to be the objection, I think, of most of the disciples, if not all of them. Where are you going? Lord, we'll follow you wherever you go. And Christ responds, you can't follow me now. You will follow later. Peter didn't understand the weight of this until after the resurrection. The going in John is a reference to going to the cross, going to death, going to the grave. And Jesus says, listen, I'm going to the cross, but I'm going for a reason that you can't even fathom, and one that certainly you're not capable of fulfilling. You can't follow me now. Well, Peter objects to this in typical Peter form. He seems to understand that going means to death. He has this sense. So he says, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh, I understand what you mean, Lord. You mean we can't follow you to death. I'll follow you to death. Don't you love Peter? He speaks out of confused devotion. It's easy to make Peter a target. Yes, Peter almost drowned, but first he walked on water. Yes, Peter was rebuked, get behind me, Satan, but not until he had made the great confession. So Peter speaks his mind, and he often gets in trouble for it. And here he says, Lord, I'll follow you to the grave. Verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Now we know, looking back, the power of that statement. You think, Peter, you can lay down your life for me the way I'm going to lay down my life for you? You're not ready to follow, Peter. In fact, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Instead of laying down his life, he's going to do everything he can to preserve his life, his own well-being. D.A. Carson said, sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. Good intentions are not enough. I wonder how many times you and I have good intentions on a Sunday morning. Following the study of the word and time together with the body, we have intentions that Monday morning will be different. But how much easier it is, especially when we try to do it in our own strength, to have good intentions on a Sunday morning than Monday morning at work. Now imagine the mindset of the disciples. You have given up everything to follow this man. And for more than 3 years, wherever he goes, you go. When he says we're moving from point A to point B, you move from point A to point B. When he says we're going to walk into danger, you walk into danger. When he says we're going to confront the leaders, you confront the leaders. When he says go and teach, you go and teach. For 3.5 years, you have followed this man everywhere. You've given up everything to do it. And now he says, you can't follow me where I'm going. On that night, in that place, it is not hard to imagine why they felt the way they felt. And so the turmoil of their heart is described in verse 1 of chapter 14 as trouble. It speaks of being deeply upset, deeply disturbed, perplexed, anxious. And that brings us to Christ's words of comfort in chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, first note, this is a command. He's commanding them to not have troubled hearts. Stop letting your hearts be overwhelmed. Think about all that has taken place. Jesus has been talking increasingly about leaving. He's talking about dying. You're likely to have felt a bit of shame and guilt over the foot washing portion of the evening. Then he says, someone's going to betray me. Then your leader, Peter, he's going to deny you. He's saying we can't go with him. And the enemy is at work and we're going to all scatter. And Jesus says, oh, don't let your hearts be troubled. Of course their hearts were troubled. It's the most natural, normal response you can think of to what's going on. And then Jesus issues a command, stop being troubled. Is that just a platitude? How are the disciples supposed to calm their hearts? How do we calm our hearts when we feel that kind of trouble and anxiousness and anxiety? Notice what he doesn't say. Don't be troubled because I'm going to take the circumstances that trouble you away. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of your trouble. He doesn't say, I'm going to eliminate the cause of your anxiousness. He doesn't say, I'm going to remove the stress from your life. He doesn't say that to us. He doesn't say, don't be troubled. Are you struggling over finances? Don't worry about it. I'll just give you all the money you need. Are you struggling with relationships? Don't worry. I'll just heal all your relationships. Are you struggling with sickness? I'll just heal you. No, the command to not be anxious, the command to not be troubled, comes in the midst of the trial. Christ never says, don't be troubled, because if you follow me, life will just be nothing but sunshine and happiness. That's very important. But just as important is that he doesn't leave it at the command, don't be troubled. He doesn't just issue the command and then say, okay, be warmed and filled, I'm leaving. He says, don't be troubled, and then he gives them to ground this command, to fulfill this command, he tells them how they can avoid, how they can overcome a troubled heart. In short, the cure of a troubled heart is Jesus. But what he gives them is incredibly powerful, not just for the disciples, but for us. Christ calls the disciples to belief, to faith. And he reassures them in these few verses of John 14 of four truths that they can focus on to overcome an anxious and troubled heart. He gives us, through this teaching, four truths that will help us overcome an anxious and troubled heart. And they are not spiritual platitudes. They're truths that if we embrace them, we will have victory in the midst of our trial. The first is this. To overcome a troubled heart, put your faith and trust in Christ. You want to overcome a troubled heart, trust Christ. Look what he says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, first, before we look at that, let's not miss that Jesus is going to spend time encouraging his disciples when he's just said he's about to be betrayed and he's about to be denied, that he is the one that's about to be abandoned. He is the one that's facing the cross. He is the one that's facing the agony of being separated from the Father. He is at his point in his human life of the greatest need he has experienced for encouragement. And yet, he is the one doing the encouraging. Can I suggest to you that we could stop right there and be encouraged by this text? That we will never run to Jesus and hear the response, sorry, I just have too much on my plate. Sorry, I don't have the strength. Sorry, I don't have the capacity. I don't have the energy. I don't have the compassion. He is limitless in his capacity to care for his own, and we see that even in his human existence. He tells them, he commands them, declares to them, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the form of those words, believe, they're the same as a statement and as an imperative, as a command. And so it's context that dictates Is he making two statements here? Is he saying, you believe in God, you believe in me? Or is he commanding them to believe in God and believe in me? Which is it? I think the most logical conclusion is that he is making a statement followed by a command. You do, in fact, believe in God. You have demonstrated your belief in the existence of Yahweh God and the Father. You followed after me because of your belief in him. You believe in him, but listen to this. This is the command. Believe also in me. What should we do when our hearts are troubled? We believe in God. We should believe in Jesus Christ. Now just think for a moment how contrary that is to the wisdom of the world. Think of virtually any movie that might come to your mind that's made today where the message when the potential hero or heroine is overcoming doubt and trouble. They've reached that point in their story where they don't know if they can be the hero or the heroine that they've been called to be, that people think they are. And they're at that moment of doubt, that moment of decision, that moment of consequence. And someone comes to them, and every time they say what? Believe in yourself. That's the key. You're troubled, you're feeling anxious. This is a huge task in front of you. And what you need to do to overcome that mountain is believe in yourself. I just summarized every Disney movie you've ever seen. That's why you have to debrief with your kids. We finally, at some point, we truncated the debriefing this way. Whenever that scene comes up in a movie or anything else that's contrary to scripture, Christy just started doing this. It would come up, they'd say it, believe in yourself, and she'd just go, and the kids know that what you just heard is contrary to a biblical worldview. But we're going to keep watching, just know that's what just happened. This is a clear claim to, listen to what Jesus, this man that they have walked with, right in front of them, he says, you can and must place the same level of faith in me that you have in the Father. If I said that this morning, you trust God, then trust me. You should run me out of town. I have no right to that claim. When Jesus says this, you believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me the way you trust the creator of the universe. What's he saying? I am on equal ground with him. God is worthy of all your faith and your trust. He is worthy of your full devotion and worship. Christ says, so am I. Trust my words. Trust what I'm saying. His word is absolutely certain. His promises are sure. So are mine. Put your trust in me. His challenge here is to keep on believing, and instead of keep on having trouble, keep on believing, trust in Jesus, even when you're about to witness what's going to take place. They have no idea. Disciples, believe in me when the Roman guards show up and Judas betrays me with a kiss. Believe in me when I am dragged away by these authorities and beaten and mocked. Believe in me when I stand before the governor and give testimony. Believe in me when you see me hung on a cross. Believe in me when you see my lifeless body taken off the cross and put in a grave. Believe in me the way you believe in God. It's in this moment that he calls them to keep on believing. There will never be a darker 24 hours that they will face, and this is what they must do. Not believe in yourselves, not trust your instincts, boys. No, when your heart is failing and your instincts are to run and hide, believe in me. Friends, we must do the same. In the darkest moment, when you are the most anxious, when you are the most overwhelmed, we are called to believe. to believe in the promises of the Father, to believe in the promises of the Son. Believe in who Christ is. Believe the things that he has said and taught. Believe the promises he has made. You believe in God, believe also in Christ. How can we overcome a troubled heart? We can overcome a troubled heart first by putting our faith and trust in Christ. Secondly, we can overcome a troubled heart by putting our hope in the future that Christ provides. Look at verse 2. He's going to speak these words of comfort to them. He doesn't just leave them with a command. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Two things he says here. This is the house of God, the house of the Father. And secondly, there's plenty of room there for you. Heaven is depicted many ways in Scripture. It's depicted as a far-off country. It's depicted as a city. It's depicted as a kingdom, as a paradise. Here the picture is a home. It's not a great picture. What in a time where he wants to bring comfort, he says, "Let me tell you about my dad's house. Let me tell you about his home." There's always something sweet about going home, isn't there? You've been on a great trip, a great vacation. You love seeing the things you did. You love being where you were, but there's just something about opening your own front door and sitting in your chair, being with your people. My Father's home are many rooms. This is not speaking of mansions, as the old King James put it. Rooms is closer to the idea. In the first century, a family would have a house, and a father would be in charge of that house, and he's raised his children. And when his son would go off and get married, there would be a betrothal period. And during that betrothal period, the son would come back, and with the father, they'd put on an addition. They'd add a suite to the house. And then after that preparation was done, he would go and get his bride and take her to this place that had been prepared for her. You can see the imagery. But the picture is a house where we've added rooms onto it. And then what they would do when all the rooms were complete, in the middle of that room would be a common courtyard where they could all dwell together and be together and fellowship together. That's more the picture here. The emphasis is not on how posh each place is, but the fact that you are dwelling with the Father. We'll see that point driven home in a minute. And then he says to them, this is calling him back to faith in what he said. If it were not so, if there wasn't a place for you in my Father's house, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If there were no heaven, if there was no room for you to dwell, would I have told you there was? Of course not. By this time, they certainly know Jesus. He's not afraid to speak the truth. He's not afraid to speak hard truths. He's not interested in just appeasing them to feel better. He's not a man of platitudes. You know me. And you know if there was no heaven, if there was no place for you in that heaven, I would have told you long ago. But there is. My Father does have a home. Friends, heaven is real. And if you're in Christ, there is a place there for you. What an amazing picture. One of the songs that's become the mantra of our day is Imagine by John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. What's he saying? The reason it's easy to imagine there's no heaven is because there is no heaven. So all we have is here and now, so focus on the here and now. Make this place better because there's nothing that comes next. It's what the philosophers have said. Nietzsche said this, that heaven isn't a place. Heaven is just in your heart. But Jesus says, my Father has a home, and he has room for you in that home. And then he says, I go and prepare a place for you. Look, I know you don't want me to go. That's been their objection, right? I know you don't want me to leave, but my going is to your advantage. I'm going to go and prepare the way for you. Prepare this place for your arrival. Now, what preparations need to be done? He's just said, it's completed. There, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There's space for you. That's done. So what preparation has to be done? This is not saying that heaven is some massive construction zone right now, and Jesus is walking around heaven with his hard hat, and he's just trying to get enough rooms done. Every time someone gets saved, he adds another room. That heaven is just under construction. No, what's happening here? What preparation needs to take place? What stands in the way of the disciples getting into the Father's house? It's not that a room has to be built. It's not because there isn't enough space. It's that Christ has not yet finished preparing the way. When he speaks of going, as I said, he's speaking of death. It's tied to death in the whole context. In John, it speaks of going to the cross. I'm going to prepare the way for you. I'm going to make it possible for you to go to this place. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go from the cross to the grave. From the grave, I'll be placed on high, and the veil will be torn between heaven and earth, making the way possible, and then the place will be prepared for you. The preparation here should be understood as all that he is about to endure to make possible for them and for us to be in the Father's heaven. That's why on one hand, he can say in Matthew 25, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And on the other hand, he can say, there are still preparations to be made. Sin has not yet been atoned for. Jesus will be the Lamb of God that is slain. John 1. The wrath of God, the condemnation, the curse of God on sin is still unsatisfied. And Jesus is about, in the words of Galatians, to become a curse for us. In the words of Romans 8, he's about to bear our condemnation. In the words of Isaiah, he is about to endure the bruising of the Father. Death has not yet been defeated. But every obstacle that stands between you, disciples, and between us, and our room in the Father's house is about to be removed. In the next 3 days, all the obstacles will be blocked, knocked down. So again, I'm leaving, I'm going, but it's for your eternal good. You don't see it, you don't feel it right now, but I'm telling you, trust me. I'm going to deal with sin, I'm going to deal with death, I'm going to deal with Satan. I'm going to stand in your place and satisfy the wrath of God, and then I'll rise again. And I will sit exalted at the right hand of the Father on high, making the way clear for your eternal enjoyment in the very presence of the Father. The disciples that night, the disciples all through the ages down to us, can comfort our troubled hearts with the firm promise that we will one day live in the glorious presence of God in the Father's house. And just a subtle note, but in that moment and what they're about to witness, he points to their future dwelling and reminds them that their trouble is temporary. In the midst of their circumstances where all they can see is what's right in front of them, he says, yeah, but this. He's not denying their trouble. He's not denying the heartache they're about to face. He's not denying what they feel. He's reminding them it's not forever, that one day you'll be in the Father's house. In the words of Paul, as hard as these things may be, they are a light, momentary affliction when I compare them to the weight of glory. Yes, you feel anxiety now, but friend, listen to this. One day you'll be living in God's house. We can overcome a troubled heart by putting our faith and trust in Christ, by believing in the future that Christ promises and prepares. Thirdly, we can overcome a troubled heart by setting our gaze on the promise of Christ's return. Look at verse 3. I love this. You think for 1 second I'm going to go to all this trouble to prepare the way for you to live with me, to be, have a room in the Father's house, and then leave you alone? No way. Listen. I will leave you for a while, verse 3, but I will come again. I am coming back. I'm going and I'm preparing a place. You think I'm going to prepare that place and then not come get you? No way. It's inconceivable that he would do this. And the next phrase is so powerful and so important. I will come again and will take you to myself. That shifts the focus from a place to a person. Now, it's not wrong to think about heaven as a place. But the most important thing about heaven is not the location, but the company. The most important thing about heaven is that that's where the Father lives. The most important thing about heaven is that's where Christ dwells. We know this. Maybe you've been in a time that's just incredibly difficult for your family. Some of you have not that long ago been displaced by the fire. Some of you are still displaced. And maybe you said to your kids or your family something like this: it doesn't matter as long as we're together. Right? That we want our home back. We want that. But ultimately what matters is that we're together. Christ says, when I come back, I'm going to gather you to myself. That's what heaven's about. Not streets of gold and pearly gates and great mansions. It's the fact that we are going to live in the very presence of Jesus in the house of God. The prize of heaven is Christ. And he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to receive you to myself. What a glorious picture. Look, I have to go, but listen, I will come again. Therefore, my beloved disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to come back. What did they fear and dread the most in that moment? The loss of Christ's presence. And what promise does he make to them? It's a short little time. I know you feel anxious that I'm leaving. I know you keep saying, no, where are you going? I want to go with you. I know you followed me all this time. But listen to me. I have to go for a time. It's for your benefit that I go. But hear this. I'm going to come back. And when I come back, that thing that you want the most, you'll have forever. We'll be together forever. I have to go and prepare the way so you can join me. But I'll come back and I'll get you. That's the essence of heaven. John will have a vision later that will give him some of the details of heaven. And they are glorious. But here, Christ skips all of that in this moment of heartache. And he speaks to the most fundamental thing about heaven. What is most glorious about heaven, that's where Jesus is. Listen, even in John's description of the final new heaven and new earth, when he's describing this, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Even in all the glorious depictions of heaven and the end of Revelation, what's at the heart of the description of the new heavens and the new earth is that we will be with God. And he will be with us. The focus of heaven isn't a place, it's a person. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Let me tell you how to overcome that trouble. You overcome a troubled heart by putting your faith and trust in me. You overcome a troubled heart by believing in the future that I promise you and am preparing for you. You overcome a troubled heart by setting your gaze on the return of Christ. And then fourthly, you overcome a troubled heart by embracing that he is the truth, the life, the way, the truth, and the life. We see this in verses 4-6. He starts verse 4 with an interesting statement. He says, you know the way to where I am going. There's all this confusion about where he's going and how to get there. And he says to them, listen to me. You know the way to where I'm going. I wonder what that room looked like in that moment. I think there was probably a period of silence after that, I would guess. They're all waiting for Peter to speak up. That's what he usually does. And he's probably in the corner cowering because he's been told he's going to deny Christ. So someone else has to step up. Enter Thomas. Lord, verse 5, Don't imagine this. You know where I'm going, Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. If we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? We don't know the where, how can we know the way? And you just said we know the way, but we don't even know where. So how do we know the way? Thomas expresses the confusion probably of all the disciples. Jesus, I think you're giving us too much credit. And then a miracle happens in verse 5. A man asks for directions. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? They still can't accept his impending death. He says to Jesus, how can we possibly know the way if we don't know where there is? Jesus answers him in verse 6. You know the way. Why? Because I am the way. And then he adds, I am the truth. I am the life. This isn't new language. In John 6, when the crowds left Jesus, and Jesus turns to the disciples and says, how about you? Are you going to go with them or are you going to stay with me? And what do they say? Where would we go? You have the words to life. You have the words of life. We don't understand all you're saying. We don't get all your teachings, but we know there's no place else to turn. In John 10, he says, I am the door. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Can't you just picture this moment, this confusion, this turmoil, this anxiousness? Judas is left. Peter's discouraged. Thomas asks this question. He says, Thomas, look at me. Look at me in the eye. Take a breath and listen to what I am saying. You know the way because you know me, and I am the way. He doesn't just point out the way. He doesn't just lead them to the way. He is the way. Isn't it a horrible thing to be lost? I mean, you don't have to answer just internally because you've never been lost, but it's a horrible thing to not know where you're going or how you're going to get there. When I was dating Christy pretty early on, it was in the Thomas Guide days, when you had to map out, you know, the 45 page turns you had to do to go 35 minutes. And there was always a bit, it seemed, of turmoil in the process. And I picked her up. I wanted to surprise her. And she said, where are we going? And I said, oh, it's a surprise. And she said, oh, okay. She goes, well, how long is it going to take to get there? And I said, oh, about 30 minutes. And then she asked me this question. How many U-turns are we going to make? It's the moment I fell in love with her, actually. We had made a few U-turns in my Mustang, and those were eventful. And so you have that feeling of, I kind of know where I want to get, but I'm not quite sure how to get there. It's a horrible feeling. Now here on the scale, not of getting to a restaurant or a location, but getting to heaven, he says, Thomas, you do know the way because you know me, and I am the way. What a great truth. I am the way. And then he adds to that, I am the truth. He embodies the very revelation of God. John 1, we're told that Jesus narrates God to us, John 1:18. He communicates God to us. John 5, he says and does exclusively what God has given him to say and to do. He is God's self-disclosure. He is the Word made flesh, the very glory of God in their presence. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He is life, John 1:4. He is life in himself, John 5. He is the resurrection and the life, John 11. 1 John 5, he is the true God and eternal life. Thomas, you know the way, because I am the way, and I am the truth. I'm absolutely reliable in my very being, and I am life itself. And then he clarifies any potential misunderstanding that he might be suggesting to Thomas or to us, that he's one of the ways to the Father. That he's one of many ways, that all roads lead to the Father. And he makes what in our day may be one of the most controversial statements in all of Scripture. He says, no man comes to the Father except through me. No one. If you don't know me, you don't know the way. If you don't know me, you don't know truth. If you don't know me, you have no life. Thomas Kempis, in his book Imitation of Christ, I'm paraphrasing, but he says something to the effect of this: without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the path. And so he says, listen, not only do you know the way, but you know the only way. And not just the only way for you. This is not just saying, listen, if you're a Christian, it's the only way. There is no man anywhere, anytime that can go to the Father except through me. That truth is under fire. When Jesus says that reconciliation is possible through him, he means only him. When he says that reconciliation of the Father is possible through him in the context of John's gospel, he's speaking of through belief in Jesus. Let me give you just a sampling quickly because of time. For God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. The path to life is belief in the son. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 7, whoever believes in me, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. John 11, speaking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the only way. You must believe in me. To come to the Father through the Son means to believe in the Son, who he is and what he did, to trust in his work. This is our only hope. How does this help our troubled hearts? Because we know the one who is alone the way to the Father. Because we know the one who embodies ultimate truth. Because we know the one who alone is life. And to know him is to live and have the hope of heaven. You come this morning with a troubled heart. How do you overcome it? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the future that Christ promised and prepared for us. Settle your gaze on the promised return of Christ and believe in him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Hear these words. Whatever your trouble this morning, and bless you for coming, when you maybe didn't feel like it because of the weight of the world or the weight of your circumstances, by God's grace, you got up and you're here. But you feel the turmoil of life. Hear these words. Trust his words. Trust his promises. Trust his work. Note in all of this the forward-looking perspective that he calls them to. These disciples can barely see their hands in front of their faces. All they can think about is the moment. And he speaks to their troubled hearts by pulling back that veil and saying, look farther ahead than that. You've got to see the big picture. Listen to me. Trust me. Hear these words this morning. Friends, you can do the same thing. And whatever you're facing, it feels, doesn't it, when you're in the midst of trouble, it just feels like you're up against it. And all you can see is that wall in front of you. That's all that you can see. You can't see past it. And Jesus says, in the midst of that, I want to pull back those blinders and I want you to look forward to a way that I've prepared Look to the cross that provided the way for sinful people to enjoy eternity with him in heaven. The Father has many rooms, and he's prepared one for you. He's prepared it by going to the cross. If you trust him, if you believe in him, the way is prepared for you to live in that house forever. And he says, listen, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to gather you for myself so that we can live together in the Father's house. Again, this is so countercultural. In the midst of heartache, the world says, stare at your navel. Look inside. Contemplate your own thoughts. Meditate by emptying your mind. Jesus says, no, you overcome trouble by filling your mind with truth. And this is the truth. And you fill your mind not with what's in the moment, but with what's forever. We get so attached to places, don't we? And I think that's partly the way we've been created, that we'll ultimately feel that same attachment to our eternal home. There's something in us that the garden was supposed to be precious to Adam and Eve before the fall. But we can often get too attached to this world. This is not our home. And too often we live as if it is. And the disciples in that moment were living as if this was it. This is the kingdom. This is the time. And he says, no. There's something, it's far off, but it's way better. This isn't home. Years ago, before we transitioned into the house we live in now, for various reasons, we had to live in another house for 5 or 6 months. And we knew we'd be moving again. So you don't live in that house the same way you live in your final destination. We didn't hang things on the walls. We didn't unpack all our boxes. We didn't take out all of our clothes. We didn't make repairs. We didn't paint. It wasn't our home. We were there for a period of time. And it was wonderful, and it was a home, and it was a place to be together, but it wasn't our final destination. That's how we're supposed to live in this world. It's not that we don't live there, not there's enjoyment there, but this is not our final destination. We don't unpack all our bags here. We don't hang up all the pictures here. We're looking to a greater kingdom, a greater home. This is in so many of our songs. I was just listening to them this morning. Almost Home, we sing this, Matt Papa. This life is just a vapor, we're almost home. The sun is setting yonder, we're almost home. Take courage, for this darkness will break to dawn. Lift your eyes, we're almost home. Christ, our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. Where his grace and goodness are known in our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise. Who stands above the stormy trial. Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Under the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed. And we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. In Psalm 42, Psalm 43, David is feeling troubled in heart. And he speaks to himself. And he doesn't tell himself to look within. He doesn't tell himself to evaluate more carefully his circumstances. What does he command his soul to do? Oh, my soul, hope in God. In the midst of the turmoil and the circumstances of life, Jesus says, hope in me, trust in me, even in the midst of the trial, and your heart full of trouble can be overcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. What a really an overwhelming and unimaginable thought to us that on a night that you knew what you were facing, you knew the heartache that was ahead, you knew the pain that you would endure, that you took the time to speak these words that not only bring comfort, Lord, to those disciples, but to us as well. What a glorious truth and what a glorious promise. Father, help us. I pray that you help those in particular that are here this morning that feel that. They feel the weight of life. Their heart is troubled. They can relate to these disciples. They can only see inches in front of them. They can't see the big picture. Encourage their hearts with these truths this morning that you gave those disciples. Help them to find joy in the midst of their circumstances through the fellowship of your body, but help them to ultimately find their joy in you, to focus and to gaze upon what future hope they have if they believe in Christ. And Lord, as we're about to sing together, as sinners, what can we do but come to you when we're weak and weary? Come to you when we need rest. Father, we thank you that in you we find that rest and we find forgiveness and we find the hope of the future. We thank you and we praise you for these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.